Now, some of this information this evening, I know I've shared with different ones of you at different times, and so we just want to get everybody on the same page. There's so much going on in the first verse of Genesis, in the first word of Genesis, in the first letter of Genesis, that we could spend weeks. In fact, we will probably spend at least one more week just on the first verse, and then we'll move on to a few more after that. But there is absolutely so much packed in here that it's an incredible thing. It's a miraculous thing. What other book, what other author than God, and what other language than Hebrew could contain so much and so little? You know, I have always said, and it's a principle in Judaism, that the secret to spiritual power and effectiveness is smallness and anonymity. And it's like God is taking this first verse, seven words, this first word, and this first letter, so small, looks insignificant, and he's packed his very self into that. And we spend all of our lives and all of eternity unpacking that and discovering more of our Creator and our God. Well, let's dive right in. The word, the name that's used for God in the first chapter of Genesis is the word Elohim. Elohim. And it's used 32 times in the first chapter. In the story of creation, the 6 days of creation, the word Elohim, God, is used 32 times. Not 31, not 33, exactly 32. Now, people who know Hebrew, Orthodox Jews who work with the Hebrew text all the time, if you ask them, what is the significance of the number 32? They'll say, well, that equals the Hebrew word for heart. 32 is the word for heart, because every Hebrew letter is a numerical value. And the lamed, that gives us an L sound, lev is the word for heart, the lamed has a numerical value of 30, and bet, which is the first letter of the Bible, as we all know, has a numerical value of 2. 30 plus 2 is 32. And we would see from this that the fact that God speaks his name, he writes 32 times in these 6 days of creation, that creation is a revelation of God's heart. He's put his heart into this. And I was sharing some of this with the Hebrew class Wednesday, and Ben came up with the passage. He quoted it from Matthew 12:34. Where Yeshua says, for the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. Or maybe, as your King James might say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How did the creation come about? Speech. God spoke it forth. He spoke forth what was in his heart. And so in this account of creation, his name is found 32 times. 32 is the numerical value of lev, heart. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to go through the creation story again. We're going to go through it a couple times and look at for different things each time. In a few weeks, we're going to go through the creation story. And we're going to study the creation story to see how it describes a person who goes from emptiness, darkness, confusion, because the earth was dark, it was formless, it was void, right? Now that person, step by step by step, is brought to the place where he's made into God's image and he walks with God. Because the very story of salvation is found in the first chapter of Genesis. When Paul said, if any man is a Messiah, he is a new creation. Paul had only one context for thinking about creation. He only had one paradigm in his mind when he used the word creation. That's Genesis chapter 1. So what he's saying is, if any man is a Messiah, he is a picture of what everything God does or did in the first chapter of Genesis. He is a picture of what God did step by step by step by step over those 6 days of creation to bring forth a man in his own image. And if you're like me, there was a time where your life was empty and dark and confused. But the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep. Right? And then he brings light. And then he brings this. And he brings the next thing. And over a process of time, through God speaking into my life, you know, finally there's a new creation. So really looking at this chapter in that way is an incredible picture. You know, when growing up, I would read the Bible, because I was in a church where you got rewards for reading your Bible. And this is before my heart really got into it. But I would ask the question, I always wondered, why is it that the gospel is so important? Why do you have to read about 3/4 of the Bible before you get there? Wouldn't you put it up on the front page? My newspaper puts the big headlines on the front page above the fold. Why didn't God put the gospel on the front page above the fold? Well, it took me a long time, but I finally realized he did. So chapter 1 is not just a description of how God made this earth. It's a picture of how God made you. And there's a saying in the Talmud that to save one life is to save a whole world. Every human life is seen as being a whole world. And if you destroy one human life, you've destroyed a whole world. That's how God views us. Well, anyways. Now, what's kind of interesting, if you start with the first word of the Torah, and last week we saw this first word is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And if you read all the way through the Torah, all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you get to the very last word in the book of Deuteronomy, the last word of the Torah, it's the word Yisrael. And look what the last letter is, a Lamed. Now everything in Hebraic thought is circular. So when you take the last letter of the Torah and the first letter of the Torah, what does it spell? Lev, heart. Because you see, the Torah reveals God's heart. He spoke the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in the first 6 days of creation, God is speaking forth the stage upon which the play would be played out. Then on Mount Sinai, he speaks forth the script, you see, so to speak. And what's interesting is that, what is the Torah? It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we sing that song often, for the commandment is a lamp and the Torah is light. Torah or, word for light is or. Well, guess how many times the word light is found in the first chapter of Genesis, in the story of creation. It's found 5 times. Light is found exactly 5 times in the story of creation. And the Torah contains how many lights? 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Number, Deuteronomy. Kind of neat, huh? For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light. Is a lamp a physical thing? Of course it is. Made out of clay, like you and me. Right? Made out of clay. I should have brought in the clay lamp I have at home that I purchased on my first trip to Israel. We're like the lamp. We can live out the commandments. But you know, if you're living out the commandments, but you don't have the very spirit of God, the very spirit of Torah, Torah itself is a spiritual thing, then you may be a beautiful lamp, but you're useless in the dark because you don't have God's oil within you. You don't have his flame in you. On the other hand, some people have God's spirit and they're alight with his love and their devotion to him, but they're kind of sloppy because the oil's all over the place because they don't have the context of the commandment in which to live out the light. We need both things. We are the vessels, so we need to have order in our lives, and those are the commandments. But we better have the very oil and the spirit, the essence of Torah in our lives. Remember, Torah is not just made up of commandments. That's the skin of the Torah. That's the exterior. That's the crust. But the heart of the Torah is truth and light and life. Now, I read a little insight from one of the rabbis I thought was kind of interesting. As we said earlier, every Hebrew word has a numerical value. And the word for temple or sanctuary would be a better word, is mikdash. Mikdash, and that's the word you see here. And it has a numerical value of 44. And the numerical value for house, bait house, is 412. So what's the difference between a dwelling that's just a house and a dwelling that is a sanctuary? 32. You see, you might have a house, and you are a house. The Bible calls you houses. But unless you have God's heart within you, you're not really a temple yet. You're not really a tabernacle, a sanctuary of the Spirit. The house you live in with your family, it can become a mikdash. And you notice at the end of that is the word kadosh, holy. A mikdash, a holy place, a sanctuary, comes the word kadosh, which means holy. And if you have God's heart in your house, if you're living out what is on His heart, the things that are on His heart are on the hearts of the people living in that house becomes a sanctuary. It becomes a true temple and a place where His Spirit dwells. Now, I want to share one other insight with you. We looked at last week a few ways that first word, bar a sheet, could be divided up. It can be bar, a sheet, a son, I shall prepare. Bara shis, which means He created six. And we looked at a lot of different things. So it's all in the tape from last week. But there's one other one I want to share with you. It's kind of interesting. You know, the temple in Jerusalem is often called Habet, the house. Not a house, but the house. And Yeshua quotes the prophet when he says that his father's house would be called a house of prayer for all nations. And in Acts, when it says they would go to the house to pray, they went to the temple to pray. All right? So, Bereshit, the first letter of Bereshit, is letter Beit, which means house. It's got a floor, a wall, and ceiling, and an opening here. So that means house, right? Everybody knows that. The next six letters of the word Bereshit are Rosh, Aleph, Shin, and those three letters spell head. Or first, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, means first of the year. It's the new year. So we're going to translate Rosh as first. So Beit Rosh could be the first house, the first temple. And then the last two letters of the word, Het, Yud Tov. Now, Yud equals 10 and Tov equals 400, so we have 410 here. So we have first house, 410. Anybody want to take a wild guess how long the first temple stood, Solomon's temple? 410 years exactly. And it was destroyed. And that's all found in the first word of Genesis. Beit is house. Rosh means head or first. First house. And then you have 410. You're probably wondering how Tav could equal 400, right? There aren't 410 letters in the alphabet. There are only 22. Well, what you do, you from Aleph to Yud, you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then after Yud, you go 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. Then you go 200, 300, 400. Tav is the last letter. It has a numerical value of 400. So 400 plus 10 equals 410. Kind of cool, huh? Well, we don't have time to do more of that sort of thing, so let's move on a little bit. There is the first verse of Genesis, those seven words. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, He created Elohim, the heavens and the earth. And last week, we pointed out that the first letter of the Bible, letter Beit, is actually the second letter of the alphabet. The first letter of the alphabet is the letter Aleph. Okay? And the question that the rabbis ask, if there's any opportunity to ask a question, they ask it. I don't know if they ever got around to answers, because they're always so busy asking questions. So they ask the question, well, why does the Bible start with the second letter of the alphabet instead of the first? And they see, and I'm reviewing from last week, that they see the words of the Torah marching out of this oversized house. And they see the letter Beit as representing the very word of God. And now this letter, all out of this house, all the words of the Torah are proceeding. So they ask the question, well, who's back here behind the wall? Who's the one back here behind the wall who's speaking these words out of the house? And of course, that would be the letter Aleph. But I made it kind of faint there on purpose. Here's the letter Bet, the first letter of the Bible, and here's all the Bible coming out of the house, Bet. But what does the letter Aleph mean? It means Lord or Master. Lord or Master. Aleph is the first letter of the word Elohim, God. It's the first letter of the word Adonai. It is the first letter of the word Or, which is light. It's the first letter of the word Emet, which is truth. Oh, and let me point out a little trivial thing here. If you take the last letter of the first word, it's Tav, and the last letter of the second word, which is Aleph, and the last letter of the third word, which is Elohim, those three letters spell the word Emet, truth. Why are they ending letters? Because everything in the Torah ends with truth. It all points and leads to truth. Its destination is always Emet, truth. Now what's interesting, Aleph means master or lord, and Bet means house. So it's like behind this first letter, this house, out of which all the Bible proceeds, you've got the master behind there who's invisible. Remember from last week, Isaiah 45, thou art a God who hides himself. And there are other passages in Scripture, we'll look at some later on if we have time, where it talks about how God conceals himself. He hides himself. He's hiding right outside the limits of the Scriptures. But it's through the Scriptures we learn about the Hidden One. Now when you take Aleph and Bet and put them together, they spell a word, don't they? What is that word, Hebrew students? Av, which means the father. And what is a father? A master of the house. Master, house, the master of the house spells Av, father. Everybody with me so far? Now we're going to switch gears just a little bit. We have to do a little number lesson, a little math lesson here. And I know you're probably one of those people, like most normal people, who just went through school and you really didn't care for math. You just didn't like it. And it's almost impossible for you to imagine that some people are addicted to it. We had a little Beit Midrash with the Remarks group last night. It was a great time, and somehow we got on to something about how, back, especially in the days of the Greeks, and before and since then, there were men who got together, and what their idea of a good time was to get together and just study math. And Pythagoras, he had a fraternity of mathematicians, and they would meet in the cave, and they would study math and do geometry, trigonometry. And I had this image in my mind of a bunch of guys telling their wives, honey, I'm going out drinking with the boys, you know, and they're really going to the cave to do math. But that's what they would do. It was a secret society. And they would get together just to explore math, you know. We need to understand what a perfect number is. Prime numbers, if you remember way back in high school when you did some of your geometry and whatnot and algebra, prime numbers are numbers that can only be divided by themselves or by the number one. For example, the number 7 is a prime number. There are no other whole numbers that you can divide evenly or completely into 7. You can divide it by 1 and you can divide it by 7, but you can't divide by any other number. It's a prime number. 1 and 2 and 3 and 5 and 7 and 11 and 13 and 17 and 19, 23. These are all prime numbers. And they get rarer and more spaced apart as you go on. And sometimes you'll go up 500, 1,000, 10,000 numbers to find the next prime number. They get further and further apart. But more rare than prime numbers are what are called perfect numbers. Now a perfect number is a positive integer, positive number, whole number, which is the sum of its proper positive divisors excluding the number itself. For example, the very first prime or perfect number is the number 6. Why? Because 6 can be divided by 1. 1 goes into 6 times. It can be divided by 2. 2 goes into 6 3 times. And it can be divided by 3. 3 goes into 6 2 times. Those are the only whole numbers that go completely into 6. What happens if you add up these divisors? 1 plus 2 plus 3, they equal 6. It's a perfect number. Now, again, you're probably thinking, well, who cares? Well, there are a lot of people in the world who just think this is just bee's knees. They love studying numbers. But remember, when God spoke the universe into existence, He spoke forth all the principles of science. He spoke all the principles of spirituality and of truth and of mathematics and of beauty and of balance. All of these things came into being at the same time. So no matter which field we study, if we have eyes to see, we will see the truth of God there. We'll see God's fingerprints all over it. Whether you look at through a microscope at cells and amoebas, or you look through a telescope at galaxies and supernovas or whatever, you see God's principles and God's hand and God's balance always at work, because He did it all. The next perfect number is the number 28. Its divisors are 1, 2, 4, 7, and 14. And if you add up those 5 divisors, they add up to 28. These are the first 2 perfect numbers. Well, now let's go back to Bereshit. The first letter, or the first sentence of the Bible. The first word, how many letters does it contain? 6. So there's our first perfect number. And how many letters are in the first sentence of the Bible? We have 6 here, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. Remember last week how we saw that the first word can be divided into 2? Bara, shesh. He created 6. He created, everything is perfect. His creation was perfect. And He shows perfection in the very first verse of the Bible. Now, just to let you know that perfect numbers are very rare. The third perfect number is 496. The fourth perfect number is 8,128. The fifth is 33,550,336. The sixth is 8,589,869,056. And whoever figured that out had way too much time on his hands. So these are very rare numbers, but they're perfect. Let me point out something else to you. 6 and 28, the first two perfect numbers. What is the sixth letter of the Bible? It's the letter Tav. And what is the 28th letter of the Bible? It's the letter Zadi. Why is this significant? Well, those of you who have studied the ancient Jewish lore about the letters all know what the letter Tav stands for. It's the last letter of the alphabet. And it represents a cross. It means cross. And this is not a Christian interpretation. This comes from the ancient Jewish sources. It means a cross. And then the last letter of the verse, Zadi, is where we get the word Zadik, a righteous man. And the box back there where people drop their tithes and offerings is called a Zadakah box, where you do your acts of righteousness when you give money. All right? The Zadikim are called the righteous men, and any act of charity or righteousness is called an act of Zadaka. And it comes with this letter, Zadi. Let's look at Zadi a little more carefully. Zadi has 2 forms. Whenever the letter Zadi is found at the front or anywhere inside of a word, it takes this form. And the rabbis tell us that this is a picture of a man who is kneeling. You can see his knees bent, and he's facing the right, and his hands are in the air. He's in a position of worship, because he's kneeling, a position of praise, and he's facing the right, which is always the side of the spiritual. But whenever this letter appears at the end of a word, it changes shape. There are 5 letters in the Hebrew alphabet that change shape when they appear at the end of a word. And when Zadi appears at the end of a word, it stands up. Hands are still in the air, still kind of facing over here to the right, but now it's standing. And what is the lesson this teaches us? Well, if you look at Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Therefore the ungodly, the rasha, the wicked man, shall not stand in the judgment." There's a judgment coming for all of us. There's a judgment coming for everyone, and the unrighteous will not stand. Nor sinners in the congregation of the Tzaddik. For Adonai knows the way of the Tzaddiks, the Tzaddikim, plural, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the perish, do they stand at the end? No. Does the righteous stand at the end? Yes. So when Tzaddik comes at the end of a word, it stands up. Also in Psalm 7, verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the tzaddik." And one more, Proverbs 12:7. "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the tzaddiks will stand." Isn't that great? You can find many verses that talk about how the righteous are established. They stand and they're strong. They don't blow over. The righteous are bold as lions. They don't run from a fight. Well, if we go back to our verse, and we look at our 6th and our 28th letters, we see that number 6 is a cross. And what is the goal of it all? To produce tzaddikim, righteous people who will stand in the judgment. And the tzaddik's looking back, though, to the right. I wonder what he's looking back to. Probably the first perfect number, the cross. His eyes are on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, you take these 7 words, you make them into a menorah. 1 and 7, 6 and 2, 4 and 3. I got my comma off. My lines are wrong. 4 and 3, which is right there. You wind up with this one word right smack in the middle, which is Aleph and Tav. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Tav is the last letter of the alphabet. The Aleph and Tav, or the Alpha and Omega in Greek. And who is that? Yeshua. He stands at the center of this glorious menorah. Amazing, isn't it? There's more here I'd like to talk about, but just for the sake of time, I'm going to move on, if that's okay with you. I wasn't sure how far we'd get tonight, so I just went ahead and went crazy with the overheads. And let's continue our little math lesson. Meet Pierre de Fermat. Pierre de Fermat. He's French. Or you can call him Perry de Fermat if you want. It's up to you. And he lived from 1601 to 1665. And he was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant mathematician. And what Fermat loved to do was just study pure numbers, integers, and see patterns. He loved to study prime numbers and perfect numbers and patterns and what's going on in the number system. That's what his thing was. He wrote books. He's very famous. You can Google his name on the internet. You'll come up with a whole list of articles as long as your arm. And the information I have up here is just stuff I lifted right off of the internet, including his picture. And for Mo, as he was studying how numbers work, he found something that's even more rare than perfect numbers. He found a number so rare that it alone has this property. There is no other number anywhere in the number system and the whole string of integers that has this one quality. It stands alone. And it is the number 26. The number 26. And he wrote a paper, he put a challenge out that said he found out that 26 is the rarest of numbers because it's a one-of-a-kind number. And he challenged all of the other mathematicians of his day to prove him wrong. And none of them could. And he even wrote a proof to prove that there is no other number from zero to infinity that has the property of the number 26. You see, the number 26 is the only number that comes between a square and a cube. It's the only number that comes between the power of one number and the power of another number. It falls directly in between with a power on one side and a power on the other. Now, I'm not making that very clear. But here's a square, a cube. But there's no other number that stands between a cube and something to the fourth power, or between the ninth and the tenth power. This number alone stands, and as he puts it, is a bridge between two dimensions. All right? This is two-dimensional, three-dimensional. And 26 is the most unique of all numbers. It alone has this property. Now, why am I pointing this out? Well, let's go and look at our Hebrew letters. And let's take a look at their numerical values. I'm just going to give you the first 10 letters so you can do the work yourself. Here's Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. Remember, it's the hidden one that's behind the letter Bet in the first verse. And there's Bet. That's the second letter of the alphabet with the first letter of the Bible. And these two letters spell Av, Father. And so here's 1, 2, 3, running up through Yod, which is number 10. So each of these letters have that numerical value. Here is God's four-letter name, his personal name. It's called the Tetragrammaton. The four is Greek for four letters. It's a holy name. We don't know how it's pronounced. It's so holy that the sages say we are not to pronounce it with our lips. We pronounce it with our lives. We find it for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. But it's not explained until Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. And so some people try to pronounce this Jehovah. The Jehovah Witnesses think they've got a handle on this. It's not pronounced Jehovah. And what we do is in our prayer books, if you noticed, you saw the word Hashem. Hashem is Hebrew for the name. And if you read Hebrew on the right-hand side, you'd see the four-letter name of God. But in the English translation on the left page, it would say Hashem, the name. When we pray, we usually put in the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And I separate these four letters with dashes so that it doesn't appear as a word, because if it's overhead, you get stepped on or thrown away. Just out of respect for God's name, I don't want anything to happen to something that has his name printed on it. So I separate the letters with dashes. So now it's just four letters. Now, you're probably not listening. You probably look at the chart above, and you're already figuring the math, right? So let's move from right to left. Yud is over here. It has a numerical value of 10. The next letter is He, and it has a numerical value of 5. And we have two of those. The second and fourth letters are both a He. And then the third letter is a Vav, and as you can see, it has a numerical value of 6. So add those up, and what do you get? 26. God's holy name equals 26. He's the bridge between two dimensions. He is unique. There is none other like him. He is one of a kind. But still, God could have arranged the math system to where he could have made 7 the number of his name, or 15, or some other, and given it some unique property. Why 26? Well, let's do a little geometry. The cube has some very interesting features. At least if you're a boring person like me, they're interesting. But you'll notice that a cube has exactly how many identical surfaces? Not 4, 6. 6 identical surfaces. 1 on the top, 1 on the bottom, and 4 around the sides, 4 vertical ones. They're identical because they're all the same area, same width, same height, same length. They're all exactly the same size. How many edges? Okay, you can see 4 around the top, another 4 around the bottom, and then 4 vertical ones. So that adds up to how many edges? 12. 12, who said 16? Felt like I was back in high school teaching it for a second there. It's 12 identical edges. And then, and how many identical corners where the edges come together at the same angles? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 identical corners, which adds up to how many features? 26. Why does God want the cube associated with his holy name, with this unique, one-of-a-kind number? What is so important about the cube? Okay? First of all, it's solid. It's not something that you find in nature, except for one occasion. And where's my other overhead? Let's see. Oh, here we go. I knew I'd need another one. Well, there are three cubes we find in the Bible. Three cubes. Let's take them in order. The first cube is discovered in 1 Kings 6, 19 to 20. This again is describing Solomon's temple, and it's describing the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Now, we are 99.9% sure that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle is also a perfect cube. But we're given the actual dimensions of the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, and it is indeed a perfect cube. So in Solomon's temple, we see that the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. Now that's appropriate, because where did God's presence dwell on earth? The Holy of Holies, right? God's name equals 26. It's one of a kind, unique number. A cube has exactly 26 features. God dwells in the cube. Then if you skip all the way to the end of Revelation 21:16, it describes the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It gives its dimensions. 1,500 miles long this way, 1,500 miles long that way, and 1,500 miles straight up. And it says that its length and width and height are equal. So, the New Jerusalem. And who dwells in the New Jerusalem? Okay, so I heard different answers. They were all right, the ones I heard. God does, Messiah does, and we do. The angel told John, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he took me away to exceedingly high mountain. I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. See, we're living stones, all being built together into a temple, a place where God would dwell. And we each have our place in this city. It's kind of a weird thing to think about. But that's the way it is. He dwells with his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. We dwell together as one for eternity. How perfect. It's like the tabernacle's turned inside out. He says, I saw no temple there. There was no outer court, no holy place. There's no need to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. All you need is the Holy of Holies right there. 1,500 miles on the side. That's incredible. Yes, Rosemary. I haven't heard that before. Interesting. Well, the only place where it says the bride of Messiah, the only place it's found is in Revelation 21. So that's the only description I have to go by. So, now, it's alluded to in other places, but it's actually where it says the bride of Messiah, the Lamb's wife. Only place is Revelation 21. And it's described as a cube, a city, a big city. So we see that in the past, when the temple stood, when the tabernacle stood, there was a cube in which God's presence dwelt. We see that in the future, hope not too distant future, we see another cube where God's presence dwells. But here we are in the middle. Where does his presence dwell now? What are tabernacles of the Spirit now? You and I, individually. And in Matthew 5:13, Yeshua refers to the only cube found in nature. There are no cubes found in nature except the one he mentions in Matthew 5:13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And salt crystals are always in the shape of a cube. Go home and look at one under a microscope. They're all shaped like a cube. The only perfect cubes found in nature. Kind of amazing, isn't it? I want to go back a second to our previous overhead where I had the letter Aleph, if I can find it. Not that one. That one. It's disappeared. Okay. It has to be. Oh, there it is. Got it. I apologize for being sloppy. I should have made a separate overhead. I want you to look at the letter Aleph, the silent letter, the letter whose numerical value is 1, the letter that begins the word Adonai, El, Elohim, or light, and that truth, the letter that's called the Lord and Master of the alphabet. I want you to notice something. It's constructed of 3 letters. It's constructed of 2 yuds, yud equals 10, yud equals 10, and of a vav, a sloped vav. And I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not just using my imagination. I'm taking this right out of the ancient text of the Jews. Vav has numerical value of 6. So you take the component parts of letter Aleph, what do they add up to? 26 again. God's initial. Okay, now back to my other overhead, if I can find it again. There it is. If we take God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He, and we take the word for Father, Aleph, Beit, and see, in Yud, He, Vav, He, you have 2 letters the same. Let's take the 2 letters that are different and replace them with the letters that spell Father. Because after all, when Yeshua taught us to pray, He said, say, Our Father, Avinu, Our Father, who is at heart in heaven. And our God is a Father. I don't know of anything that sums up all of His qualities of protector, provider, the one who takes vengeance, the one who nurtures, the one who teaches. I don't know of any one word that sums up all of God's qualities as well as the word Av, Father. So let's put these letters in place of the Yud and the Vav. And it spells the word Ahava, which is the word love. Aleph He, Beit He. And our God is Ahava, isn't He? He's love. And what does Ahava add up to? Aleph is 1. Then we have the 2 Hays here. Second, fourth letters are the same. Beit is 2. And it adds up to exactly 13. Now, why is it that His 4-letter name, His personal name, adds up to 26, but love adds up to half of that? Now, think about the prayer service. Think about the prayer service. Where did we talk about love? Every week in the prayer service. Well, yeah, that's the love chapter. It defines what love is. But in our prayer service, the Shema, and you shall vi'ahavta, and you shall love at Adonai. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your resources. Love, that's 13. But there's another commandment like unto it, Messiah says. Vi'ahavta l'reyecha kamocha. L'reyecha kamocha. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love has 2 aspects to it. Love for God, 13. Love for one another, 13. When we do those 2 things together, we bring God's presence to earth. We bring His character to earth. And I'm telling you what, if you love God and you don't love your neighbor, well, that's what a radical Muslim is. He loves Allah, doesn't care too much for you and me. So you want to know what love for God looks like? Complete, total, abandoned love to God, but no love for your neighbor. Look at the radical Muslims and the death they bring to this world. And if you want to know what love for your neighbor looks like without any love for God, then what you need to do is find someone who lives in the commune, who has no strictures whatsoever on his life. Everything is relative. Just peace, baby. And, they put anything in their bodies they want. They live however they want. They sleep with whoever they want. And there are just no restrictions whatsoever. It's kind of like the 60s all over again. And, that really wasn't love. It was purely selfishness for the most part. These 2 must go together because they can't exist by themselves without being totally destructive. One without the other is destruction. You put them together, then you bring the 2 aspects of love together. And let me show you this. I've got 2 columns of Hebrew names. On the left column, I have Avraham, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, the 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's wife was Sarah. Yitzchak's, Isaac's wife, was Rebecca. And Jacob, I don't know if he's doubly blessed or doubly cursed, he had two. Rachel and Leah, Rachel and Leah. That we can save that for a debate. You can talk about that on your way home with your wives and your husbands tonight. But if you count up the number of letters in the patriarchs, how many letters do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And when you add up the letters and the names of the matriarchs, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. God's name always has two halves. It always requires two to bring God's name to earth. What's interesting, in chapter 1, you find Elohim exclusively on the 6 days of creation. But in chapter 2, verse 4, where God begins to give a detailed account of the creation of Adam and of Eve, there in chapter 2 he's called Adonai Elohim. Over and over, Adonai Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. He puts his personal name along with it. Because the moment man comes into existence, love is a two-way street. You've got 13, love from God to man. You've got 13, love, man to God, which forms 26. So God begins to use his personal name starting in chapter 2. We could go on and on, but this is probably a good stopping point. I saw some hands up. Dennis, you had your hand up a minute ago. Yes. What the greatest commandment was, yes. Love God, and then the second one is love your neighbor. Exactly. The two aspects of love. Right, right, exactly. Okay, anybody else? Any questions or anything? I apologize for those of you who have been through this before and heard me ramble on about it, and I hope I didn't bore you, but I want us all to be on the same page. As we go through Genesis, you're going to have these things, these truths in your mind, because these are constant themes throughout the Scripture, especially in Genesis. Yes, Rosemary. I don't know. Do we have 26 ribs? Here's a doctor. No, we don't. 24. We have 24 ribs. Unless you eat a couple, then that makes 26. Okay. Jim. Yes. That is the question. That is the question. But when I talk about the creation, I didn't mean perfect. I talk about the 6 days and what he did here on earth. Yeah, out in the heavenlies, there is probably rebellion going on and so on. But at least here, in this sphere, it was perfection. And that perfection is going to be tested when the serpent was allowed to speak to Adam and Eve. But he saw what he made, and he said, it is very good. It is good. So, yeah. So it was perfect. Yeah. That's a good question. We'll be talking about that in 2 weeks. Yeah, we'll be talking about what was going on before creation and in the behind the curtain, so to speak, during creation. All right. Yes, Phil.
So interesting how God is, represents himself as cute, and that's his little cute. You know, it's all here.
Yeah.
And yet, by our creation, it's creation itself is cute.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Yes, very good point. Yeah, in nature you find spheres everywhere, from planets, molecules, atoms, yeah. Yeah, you find everything spherical. But in nature, the only cube is the salt crystal. Now, is not that God represents himself by the cube. The cube becomes the place where his presence can be found. And it's interesting, we have those three cubes in Scripture. There's a fourth one. I want somebody to show it to me. I haven't found it yet. But he has this affinity for things that are like him, have his qualities and characteristics. And it's 26. Yes, Ken.
What did he teach us about the above the ark? Wasn't that a cube?
Above the ark.
The ark, top of the ark, the window was a cube?
It was a square. That's two-dimensional. Yes. Yeah, that's called a zahar. That was that window in the top of it, Noah's Ark, was a square. And also the golden altar of incense in front of the curtain was the only thing that was 1 cubit by 1 cubit. Now, it wasn't a cube, though. It was taller than 1 cubit. But it was square at the top. And but they're not quite cubes yet. They're just two-dimensional.
Represents size.
Yes, right. Both of them do. Mm-hmm. One more question before we close? All right, well, let's close then. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we are like David who prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders out of your Torah. And Father, this evening, I feel like we have beheld wonders out of your Torah. And we thank you, Father, that all of these things are your poetry at work, and these are your ideas. And we get a little glimpse into your very heart as we look at these things. Father, they're things almost too wonderful for us. But we thank you for the gift and the honor you give us by allowing us to look into these things. So, Lord, let us not quickly forget them. But, Lord, may they build our faith and our confidence that you really do run the world. You really do know what you're doing. You really do. And, Lord, we know that you are God and that there's no other to compare you. Thank you, Father, for being who you are. And we ask now that you make us who you want us to be. Make us more in your image. And I pray you remove those things from our lives that impair your light from reflecting from us. Polish us, Father. Make us more the people you want us to be so we can reflect your truth and your light as you would have us. And we'll give you the glory for it in the name of Yeshua. Amen.